I've been assigned four questions. I took the liberty of adding a fifth. I have been asked to provide to these questions concise answers that will make the point succinctly and which will make the case sufficiently so that the inquirer will be satisfied that at least they understand and ideally will be prompted to inquire further. I'm not very good at being succinct, so any of you who know me well probably know that. I've been told by my older children I tend to overprove things, so there's probably going to be some of that today. We tend to teach the way we think. I guess I like things to be overproven. So I'll ask you to bear with me a little bit of that, but I am going to try to make the initial answer to each of these questions, some maybe max out at 105 seconds or something like that. So it's something, so there's something that you can use. That's the idea. People, we get into casual conversations or maybe somewhat serious conversations. They find out we're from the Church of Christ. They already knew that. And so they ask, well, why? And we're going to hear some of those questions. What can I say to them in that relatively brief conversation? They're not looking for a full-blown Bible study. I don't want to bog them down, get so down in the weeds that I lose them. But what can I say that will make the point and make the case so that I can know that I at least successfully planted a seed? That's what we're trying to do today. So I'm going to read the question. I'm going to give you my sample answer. And then with some of them at least, I will deal with some of the follow-up questions that people will sometimes have. So question number one. Why does your church not use instruments in its worship? Good question. And it's understandable that you would ask. The reason we do not use instruments in our corporate worship has to do with the issue of covenants. In the Old Testament, which was governed by the Old Testament, instruments were prevalent. In the tabernacle, God commanded Moses to make two silver trumpets, and they were to be blown, perhaps melodically, 2 Chronicles 29:27, over the sacrifices. When David brought the ark into the temple, into the Jerusalem, to put it in a new tabernacle where it would be during his reign, he, as a prophet, this tabernacle, which had God's blessing, it was the worship there went on with instruments. And then when God had the temple constructed, he had commanded, God had commanded instrumental music in the temple. I've heard it taught in years past that brethren will say, well, instruments were just David's idea and God never wanted it to begin with. That is not true. 2 Chronicles 29:25, God commanded the use of instrumental music in the temple through David, through Gad, through Nathan. Thus was the commandment of the Lord. But the old covenant is no longer in effect. The law has been annulled, abolished, wiped out, taken out of the way. The covenant, old covenant, has been made obsolete. And there has been, Hebrews 7:12, a change of the law. That's what the writer said. And with the change of the law has come a change in God's commands concerning music and corporate worship. The God who previously said, sing and play. And God makes that distinction multiple times throughout the old covenant. Sing and play has now said only sing. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, James 5:13, 1 Corinthians 14:15. In fact, the only New Testament appearances of instruments in non-secular music are in Revelation, a book which clearly is not to be taken literally, but even if you do take it literally, you'll have to acknowledge that all the references to instrumental music concern events in heaven, not on earth. We conclude then, since God does nothing accidentally or arbitrarily, do you agree with me on that? God does nothing accidentally or arbitrarily. He deliberately included instrumental music in Old Covenant worship, but he has deliberately chosen to not give us commands or even examples of instrumental music in the church. We conclude then that silence was intentional and we honor it. God has intentionally left instruments out of the New Testament, so we follow his lead and intentionally leave them out of the New Testament church. Follow up. But God doesn't say you can't. That's true. But he didn't say you can either. And he didn't on purpose. For some reason, God has chosen to be silent where before he was not. And I don't have him here to ask. I cannot read God's mind. I can only read his word. And in his word, he says, sing. And he stopped there. I think this is an important point. to worship God with instruments in the church, and that's what we're talking about, in the church. To worship God with instruments in the church would be to act on assumption, not authority. And I might go so far as to say not only assumption, but presumption. We can be confident that our words of praise sung from a heart of sincerity will be accepted. Can you show me from the Word of God that God will accept instrumental music in the church? It can't be done, so that's why we leave it out. But God's given me this talent to play an instrument. Awesome. Can I hear you play? I love music, and I hope you will use that talent to the glory of God. There are many talents that God has given that have no place in the corporate worship of the church. Some of you are immensely gifted mechanically. I have a child with that gift. I tell this child, people like me depend on people like you. He's going to make me lonesome when he goes. Dad, you have 2 sledgehammers. Oh, I didn't know that. Dad, you have 4 hammers. Huh, really? I didn't know that. Son, do you know where these safety glasses are? Yeah, he knows right where they are. It's going to be sad to see him go. God has given many gifts, but mechanical gifts have no place in the corporate worship. Athletic gifts have no place in the corporate worship. All of God's gifts have a place, but God has not placed all of them in the corporate worship of the church. Question number 2. Why does your church not have a preacher? We don't have a preacher because the churches of the New Testament didn't have preachers. Not in the modern sense of the word. Yes, I can go to the New Testament. I can find lots of people who were preaching the gospel, but none occupied a position with this title, preacher, that came with the group of responsibilities that preachers have in our time. Many in the New Testament could have said, I am a minister of the church, but no one in the New Testament ever said, I am the minister of a church. That was entirely foreign to the New Testament. The churches of the New Testament practiced a shared ministry. At Corinth, 1 Corinthians 14:26, we see many coming to the assembly with a teaching, with words of exhortation, with songs. Many people were involved. Many people had been gifted by God. Paul says, I don't want you to stop this, but we do need to bring this thing under control. God's not the author of confusion. So, when you come together on Sunday, let there be 2 or at the most 3 prophets. 1 Corinthians 14:27. Let there be 2 or at the most 3 tongue speakers. Now, isn't it interesting? Here is a congregation that's having confusion because of excessive member involvement. But who gifted all those people? God. Did God know they were going to have this problem? And yet he did it anyway. What is God telling us? God is pleased with a plurality of participants, a multiplicity of ministers. He wanted many people involved. That's why he gifted many people. And at Antioch, we see the same thing. Acts chapter 13, verse 1, there's Paul, an apostle, but he is sharing the work of teaching and prophesying with 4 other men. There are 5 of them listed. And then that's before their first evangelistic journey. They go, they come back, and then in Acts 13, 35, what's going on? But Saul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. If we had an apostle among us, shouldn't we all sit down and shut up and let him talk? But that was not Paul's practice. Paul, even as an apostle, shared the work of teaching and preaching at his home congregation, and that's what went on at Corinth as well. Paul said that members of the church possessed the gifts of teaching and exhorting. Romans 12, 7 and 8. Peter said that if you have a gift, what are you supposed to do with it? As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. And what about the gifts of teaching and exhorting? They're to be used in the assembly. 1 Corinthians 14, 26. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. To say, yes, God is gifted men with the ability to teach and exhort, but the assembly is going to be reserved for one individual, is an entirely unbiblical idea. It comes down to authority. Rather than have a position, preacher, and a practice, a system that was unknown to the early church, we simply try to implement the God-ordained, God-sanctioned New Testament model. I don't think we'll do any follow-ups on that, although there are some, but we need to move on. Question number 3. Why doesn't your church have women teaching and preaching in the church? Good question. It's not because we don't value women. It's not because we don't respect their abilities. We value them. We respect their abilities. The reason we do not have women teaching and preaching in church is because of God's design for the church, again revealed in the New Testament. God has instituted a division of labor in and out of the church, which has ascribed certain sets of responsibilities to each of the genders. As was pointed out yesterday, and it is an excellent point, most of what Christians are responsible for is exactly the same for men and women. But there are some exceptions, and those pertain to things in the church and out of the church. The work of teaching in the church has been given to men. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35, 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12. The work of leading in the church has been given to men. Elders, overseers, pastors, they are to be the husbands of one wife. 1 Timothy 3, 2, Titus 1, 5 and 6. This is why, if you come to a church of Christ, you will find that our pastors and our teachers are all men. But Galatians 3:28, follow up. They might not cite the passage, but they may cite the words. Paul said, there's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. This is one of the number one passages, I think, perhaps, that people of this persuasion will bring to bear on the question. It's worth something. It's worth discussing. Galatians 3:28. If you look at the context of Galatians 3:28, you will see that Paul is addressing the basis on which one has access to the promises of God in Christ. He is not addressing functions in the church. Earlier in the chapter, he exposes the lie that the Judaizing teachers were perpetuating, that you've got to become a Jew if you want to become a Christian. You've got to obey the law. You've got to be circumcised. Paul says that's not true. Points out two verses before the verse you just cited me, Galatians 3:26. He points out that the only thing required to be among the saved sons of God is faith, biblically defined. Faith in Christ, Galatians 3:26. So when we get to verse 28, Paul is talking about all the things that the world makes prerequisites. Ethnicity, Jew or Gentile. Social status, slave or free. Gender, male or female. None of these things, Paul is saying, has any bearing on one's eligibility to inherit eternal life. And this was something that needed to be said, because to a Jew and to a Gentile, these things mattered. Even among many Greeks, if you wanted to access one of their sanctuaries, you could not be a foreigner, you could not be a slave, you could not be a woman. So what these Judaizing teachers were perpetuating was in the same vein as what the Gentiles were teaching, and Paul is saying that's not how God works. All who are in Christ, regardless of nationality, regardless of social status, regardless of gender, have full standing with God and full access to his blessings. The middle wall of separation has been broken down. All those erroneous notions about the differing value of men and women have been overturned. And as a consequence, Galatians 3:28, all are one in Christ. No one's left out. No one's left behind on those aforementioned grounds. They're one in Christ. But unity does not equal uniformity. Oneness is not sameness. In Christ, there is unity in diversity. The same apostle who said that regardless of whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, slave or free, a man or a woman, you can be one in Christ, the same apostle who said that also said, Romans 12:4, we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function. If I go to Ephesians 5, starting in verse 22, and I read to Ephesians 6:9, if I go to Colossians 3, beginning in verse 18, and I read to chapter 4, verse 1, I will find this same apostle being guided by the same Spirit, speaking of the responsibilities of wives and husbands, of bondservants and masters. These are people who are one in Christ, and yet they're still male and female. They're still slave and free insofar as function is concerned. But women prophesied in the Bible and held positions of leadership. Miriam, Deborah, Huldah, they were all prophetesses under the old covenant. In the new covenant, God poured out his Spirit on men and women. Acts 2, 17 and 18. Philip had those four daughters who prophesied. 1 Corinthians 11, 5 speaks of sisters praying and prophesying in a group setting. And Deborah served as a judge. Well said. God selected women for these roles at those times. But that's not the whole story. If I go to the Old Testament, I will find that God made no provision for women to serve as priests. Leadership in the tabernacle and temple worship God reserved for the hands of men. Unlike other Semitic languages, biblical Hebrew did not even have a word, a female word, for priest. Yes, in the New Testament, God inspired women to prophesy, and that is incredibly significant. But insofar as prophecy in the church was concerned, that was reserved for men. 1 Corinthians 14, 34-35. Jesus appointed only men to serve as his apostles, even though there were women among his disciples, some of whom traveled with him. Luke 8, 1-3. And when it came time to appoint Judas's successor, what did Peter say? Acts 1:21, he said, here's the 120 of us, men and women alike. And yet he used the gender-specific term in Acts 1:21. Let us select candidates from the males, from the men. And when the first seven deacons, proto-deacons, were appointed in Acts chapter 7, the apostles once again used the gender-specific term in Acts 3. Brothers and sisters together will select them, but the selections need to be men. And of course, there were only male elders. So what are you telling me then? That women are just, you told me that God, you value women? It doesn't sound like it to me. Is the assembly of the church an important thing? And yet, the overwhelming majority of the Christian life is outside of the assembly. We're only talking about the gathering of the church. We're not talking about outside of the church. And that's where most of the action happens. And in those settings, sisters, the Bible reveals, have a great role to play. Who housed Paul and Timothy and Silas and who's the other one? Luke, when they came into Philippi? Lydia. Can you imagine that? Taking four grown men into your home, giving them beds to sleep in and food to eat for months on end, perhaps? That is no small task. But Lydia said, please, she begged him, come to my house. I will serve as the headquarters for this work in this city. And when the church needed a place to meet, it appears she provided that. Priscilla and Aquila, one, maybe two congregations, they together provided the meeting place for. When there's a prayer meeting in Acts chapter 12, verse 12, where are they meeting? At Mary's house. Mary had said, my home is available. Come to my house and we will have the prayer meeting. Women were involved in helping the gospel advance in specified and unspecified ways. Priscilla and Aquila traveled the empire, helping advance the cause of Christ. How did Apollos learn more accurately the way of God? Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and explained the way of God more accurately to him. Euodia and Syntyche, two women at the church at Philippi, whose disagreement apparently was becoming a congregational issue because Paul addresses it publicly. He says, I want them to get on the same mind. And remember, Philippians 4:3, these women, quote, labored with me in the gospel. We're not told how, but they were laboring in some way, helping Paul's work. Romans 16:6, Paul says, greet Mary, who labored much for us. She, in some kind of support role, helped make it possible for us to do what we did. Phoebe, Romans 16:1, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who's a servant of this church in Centrea, verse 2. She has been a helper of many and myself also. In fact, she may well have been the one who carried the letter from Paul to the church at Rome. Tabitha was full of good works and charitable deeds when she did. Widows indeed, the widows who were taken into the number, 1 Timothy 5. You know, we've got this environment where we've got all these social safety nets. I don't know if I'll ever live to see our nation be in a situation where 1 Timothy 5 becomes a more of a reality for us. But in a first century Roman world, you're a woman who's 60 years old, your husband's gone, you don't have a big nest egg, you've got no family who's willing to take care of you. This becomes a big deal. So if you meet these qualifications, and what were they? 1 Timothy 5:10. You know, when the Lord signs off on church money going to someone, there are certain qualifications they have to meet. And this woman must be someone who already brought up children, lodged strangers. In other words, her home was not only open to the brethren, it was open to others. She served the saints. She relieved the afflicted. And then if she met those qualifications, she could be brought into the number, and what would she do? It's not specified, but there was work she did. And in fact, if she changed that agreement, this is one of the more striking passages in 1 Timothy, in my opinion, in chapter 5. If a woman were taken into that number, she apparently was making a commitment, I am going to serve the church, I'm going to do God's work within the sphere he's given me for the rest of my life. And if she violated that, she had grown wanton against Christ, and she was breaking faith. The early church had work for women to do. Most of the Christian life happens outside of the assembly. So where most of the action happens, sisters play very much a role. Why do you say your church is not a denomination? That's a very understandable question. And this question was given to me, so it sounds like maybe it's coming up. I don't run into that a whole lot, I will admit, because it just seems like there's so many other things we're dealing with people that's not real high on the radar, but I could be mistaken. Maybe that's starting to resurface again. It's worth talking about. Most people, I think, when they hear the word denomination, they think a group of churches that wear the same name and practice the same things, period. And so they look at us and they say, well, you're a denomination. You all wear the same name. You all believe the same things. Well, if that's all denomination meant, I still don't like it, but I can see why you would say it. But if you think that's all the word denomination means, Google it or ChatGPT it. I duck, duck, go. I duck assist helps me, that AI bot. Here is what duck assist said. Coming from duck assist, you know it's worth listening to. But here's what it said. Here's what the word denomination means. A large group of religious congregations united under a common faith and name. Oh, that's what I thought. Usually organized under a single administrative and legal hierarchy. Okay. Well, checked out Wikipedia. Listen to what Wikipedia said. A denomination, quote, is a religious denomination is a subgroup within a religion that operates under a common name and tradition. Did you hear those two things? Now, I did not have to look far. You searched it, these things came up very quickly. Even though many people may think same name, same beliefs, period, the word carries with it often much more than that. It assumes that this group of churches has a centralized government of some kind, and it also assumes much of the time that this church is just one of many churches all operating as a part of the same faith. I know that's detailed, but that's the reason we do not say we are a denomination. Those assertions do not accurately represent us. The churches of Christ have no central headquarters. Our congregations are independent, self-governing. I used to hear that word autonomous more when I was a kid than we do now. It's not important. It's not a biblical word, but it describes a biblical idea. Our congregations are self-governing. They are not under nor part of any centralized governing system or body. And why not? Why don't we have a centralized headquarters? I mean, I'm asking the obvious, but our religious friends or our friends might wonder, what's the big deal? Why don't we have that? Because it's not in the Bible. We're trying to be the church that the apostles, same church they had in the first century, the 21st century church in the first century. The first century church was operating in a time of inspiration with the apostles who spoke with the authority of Christ overseeing it. The church was continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And in that context, there was no central headquarters on earth. This is why, I like to say at least, we have no creed but Christ. We have no book but the Bible, and we have no headquarters but that which is in heaven. Do our churches have human government? Yes, but they are officers specified in the New Testament, elders, evangelists, who govern individual congregations and only according to the traditions, the mandates of Scripture, no more, no less. We also do not call ourselves a denomination, or we say we're not a denomination, because we do not regard ourselves as a subgroup within the Christian religion. This can be very offensive to people. I don't really understand why, but I'm sure that's my problem. If someone says to me, I think we're the only church, as the Catholic Church does, as the Mormon Church does, as the Jehovah's Witnesses so-called do, and as other groups do, this does not upset me. The question is, are they right? But I am in a very small minority. This really ruffles people's feathers to be told that some group thinks they have some kind of exclusivity. I'm not quite sure I understand it, but we need to be aware of that, and I imagine most of us were. When we're talking to people about this, we have to be really careful, but we cannot compromise truth. What we can say is something along these lines. What I'm about to say can be upsetting, and I hope you will understand it's not coming from a position of me being holier than thou. What I'm about to say is not coming from the standpoint of self-righteousness. What I'm about to say, I say because of a love for God and a love for His truth. We do not regard ourselves as one subgroup among many other churches who are all part of God's one true church, because the overwhelming majority of churches in the world are not accurately teaching what the Bible says. Truth is integral to the identity of the church. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15, which means it upholds the truth. The church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, meaning it is supported by the truth. It is both upheld by and upholds the truth. Where you find the truth, you will find the church. And because in these churches, overwhelmingly, they are not teaching what is taught in the New Testament, I am forced to conclude, not out of a judgmental spirit, but because, like God, I want to judge according to the truth, I'm forced to conclude they are not the church. The church that belongs to Jesus upholds the truth. Churches that don't belong to someone else. Jesus does not have a body that does not obey its head. So the churches of Christ do not regard themselves as one subgroup among many that are all part of the body of Christ, but as a distinct body from those other groups, representing the body of Christ among the many that do not. So you think the church of Christ is the only true church? Isn't that the $64,000 question? I mean, really, they ask that question, you think, okay, how am I going to answer this? Well, the first thing I want to say is that the term Church of Christ is not really a name. Romans chapter 16, verse 16, Paul said the churches of Christ. Church of Christ is a description of a congregation in the Lord's body. We find other such descriptions in the New Testament. The church of God, the church of the Laodiceans, or the church at Ephesus. The entire church is sometimes referred to as the church of the living God, the church of the firstborn, but ultimately these are descriptions, they're not names. And by the way, brethren, we need to remember that. As I was putting this together, I thought, you know, it was good to put these things together. There are some of you in this room who grew up weaned on this stuff. You heard it all the time. That has not been the case for quite a long time among us. We go in these waves and phases, and these are things, the more I looked into this and the more I thought about it, the more interested I got in talking about it, because I thought we need to revisit these things. Church of Christ is an appropriate biblical description for your local congregation. But let's remember, it's not a formal name. It is a description. I like the old signs. A Church of Christ meets here. We can say to our friend, we are not suggesting that a group has to have the name Church of Christ on the sign out in front of it. They don't even need to have a sign. We're not saying they have to have that as their title to be a part of the true church. There are other designations, for one. What we are saying is that a church must uphold the truth to be part of the one true church. Groups known as Churches of Christ are doing that. And so if you find a group that, like I found in West Africa, they called themselves the Christians. There are some churches of people who regard themselves as a Church of Christ. And I don't personally have a problem with this. They might just say, We could put a sign out there and be totally biblical and just say, the church on Murray Road. That would be entirely biblical. And it might even bring in a few more visitors. I'm not trying to tell my elders or anybody else what to do. I'm just saying it would be entirely acceptable and appropriate. But if you find a group that maybe doesn't have the same sign on the front, but if they're a part of the true church, they're going to look like this Church of Christ. Because we've got this one book. I'm digressing here for a moment, but when Charles Fry and I were in Ghana 26 years ago, we met a man named Jude Bebo Balija. He had been raised in the Catholic Church. He was laying in a hospital bed in the 1974, if I remember correctly, and there was another man. And in Ghana, it's not like the United States. Religion's a hot topic. People like to talk about it. You get out and preach on the street corners, people will gather around, and they'll come up and they'll debate you. They really care. Well, he and this man are talking religion in the hospital room, and the man says, you know, there's one God and one Bible, but there's all these churches. You know, what's up with that? And Bebo thought, that's really a good question. And so he did a very honorable thing. He systematically went, because Ghana's got as many or more denominations as the United States, he systematically went from church to church to church. And he would walk in, find their leaders, and say, why do you believe what you believe? And get their answer. And he said, one day I was very disappointed. And one day I walked into a meeting house that said Church of Christ on it. I said, why do you believe what you believe? And he said, for the first time, I was given chapter and verse. Now, trying not to appear perhaps denominational, as people might falsely interpret it, they just referred to themselves as the Christians. That was a biblical way of thinking of themselves. Well, are you saying a church just has to have every T crossed, every I dotted, they've just got to be perfectly right in order to be the Lord's church? No. No, because at all times, there are people within the church who are immature. There are those who are weak. There's always sin. Imperfection is the way of things, Ephesians 4, 15 through 16. And imperfection in and of itself does not automatically mean a church is not the church. The Lord bears and forbears to a limit. Revelation 2 and 3 shows us he has his limits. The scripture says in Revelation 22 that if a church adds to or takes away from God's word, they will have God's plagues added to them and they will be removed from the book of life. So, churches that add to the Bible, and there are a number of them, there are churches that say that you need to obey more than just the Bible. And I'm not trying to destroy people, and I don't know everyone's affiliation here, but just as some examples, if you're talking to someone from the Roman Catholic Church and they use the term Word of God, you should know they do not mean just the Bible. The Word of God is much broader for them, and the traditions of the church carry equal authority with the Bible. They are adding to the Word of God. The Book of Mormon. Those who call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, they will walk into our homes if we let them in. And I think it's a good idea to sit down. Anybody wants to talk a Bible, give it a shot. And they will have a copy of the Bible known as the New World Translation. Their most recent version of it, I think maybe came out in 2011. They literally add to the Word of God. In the copies before the 2011, they had words they would add, for example, in Colossians 1 to make their doctrine about Jesus seem more believable. Because, of course, the Bible keeps affirming that Jesus is deity, but they don't believe that. They believe he's Michael the Archangel operating under a different name, and Colossians 1 made that awful difficult for them. So they would insert the word other, and they would have it in brackets. Not in brackets anymore. Now they've just put it in there. They have added to the Word of God. That's just one of the problems they have. These churches cannot be the Lord's church. So says the New Testament. Galatians 4 teaches us that if you tamper with God's plan for salvation, if you misrepresent it, that's a deal breaker with God. Churches that teach that you can be saved without baptism, that sprinkling an unbelieving baby constitutes saving baptism, that you have to keep the law to be saved, and that idea seems to be growing out there. These churches, by virtue of their false doctrines, cannot be the Lord's church. So this is why we don't call ourselves a denomination. We can't associate, we can't be regarded as part and parcel of them. Find maybe a better way to put it. Finally, why do you believe baptism is necessary for salvation? I'll try not to linger too long on this one. I believe baptism is necessary for salvation because the Apostle Peter said it was. In 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21, comparing water baptism to the water of the flood, he said, "Baptism doth also now save us." And that makes sense because there are at least three things that are necessary to be saved. One must have his sins forgiven because the wages of sin is death. One must have the Spirit of Christ because if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're not Jesus's, Romans 8, 9. And one must be in Christ, for there is salvation in no other, Acts 4, 12. You must be in Christ. You must have the Holy Spirit. Your sins must be forgiven to be saved. And in all three of those instances, the New Testament teaches that you get that when you're baptized. You receive the remission of sins when you're baptized, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16. You receive the Holy Spirit when you're baptized, Acts 2:38. And isn't it interesting that even Jesus received the Holy Spirit after he was baptized? And it's in, you enter into Christ when you're baptized, Romans 6:3, Galatians 3:27. But what about the thief on the cross? Well, okay, fair question. The thief on the cross was almost certainly a Jew, but even if it was a Gentile, it doesn't matter. The thief on the cross was not subject to the new covenant. Hebrews 9, 16 and 17 says that a covenant only goes into effect once the testator dies. Jesus had not yet died. There was no new covenant. This man was not operating under the command to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That command had not yet even been given. And furthermore, Romans 6 teaches us that baptism, you are united with Jesus into his death and his burial and his resurrection. Jesus had not died. He had not been buried. He had not resurrected. New Testament baptism did not yet have any meaning. So he was operating under a different covenant. It's apples and oranges. Well, what about Cornelius and the people in his home? They received the Holy Spirit before they were baptized. That's true. But when Peter described what had happened in the 11th chapter, it happens in Acts 10, and in Acts 11, he gets called on the carpet for it. They want to know what he, a Jew, was doing in the house of a Gentile. And he starts telling the story. And in Acts 11, verses 15 and 16, he said, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning." What happened in the household of Cornelius, Peter says, is not what happens to every believer. He has to go all the way back to what happened in Acts 2 to find the same thing. Peter had been given the keys of the kingdom, Matthew chapter 16, verse 19. God ordained him to be the one who would open the kingdom first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. He opened it to the Jew on Acts 2, and that was inaugurated with the Holy Spirit coming down and enabling the gift of speaking in tongues and prophecy. And God did the exact same thing when it was time for Peter to open the door to the Gentile. And furthermore, not only was that a unique instance, but if you're going to take that as normative for today, then you're going to have to say that receiving the gift of the Spirit comes also, or receiving that baptism of the Holy Spirit comes with speaking in tongues and prophesying. And most people outside of the Pentecostal faith who say that they've received the baptism of the Holy Spirit would not say that you also need to have spoken in tongues. But if you're going to point to Cornelius, you're going to have to point to that as well. There's other stuff we could talk about, but it's time for me to stop. I don't know everyone's affiliation here today. Most faces here are familiar to me, but not all of them. The churches of Christ were not founded 200 years ago by a man named Alexander Campbell. There are people who will tell you that. That's not true. And the reason it's not true is for one very simple reason. When Jesus told the parable of the sower, he said that the sower sowed the seed. And what was that seed? He said the seed is the Word of God. We have dug up ancient tombs that were 3,000 years old and have found in them seeds. Seeds that are 3,000 years old, that have been sitting there dormant for three millennia. But when those seeds are taken and planted in soil, the same kind of soil they were planted 3 years ago, what do they bring forth? The exact same plant that was being grown 3,000 years ago. And in the same way, 200 years ago, on a large scale, it had never stopped, but on a large scale, people all over the Western world began to leave all the creeds of the denominations behind, and they said, we don't want any more of that, we just want the Bible. They took the same seed, and they sowed it in the same kind of hearts, honest hearts, and what they got was the same church that existed 2,000 years ago at the time of the apostles. The churches of Christ follow the apostles' doctrine. We are not patting ourselves on the back. As was eloquently stated, that's just truth. And if you'd like to be in harmony with the truth, then you have the opportunity to do that today. You're going to find a lot of warts among us. We are people. If you're looking for perfection, sorry. If you're trying to avoid hypocrisy, sorry. But if you are looking for a group of people who are following truth, who are willing to follow it wherever it leads, and who are building their lives and their practice on that truth, then we invite you to come and join us. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Let's stand and sing.